My text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and the 7th chapter, and as my text, verse 49, but the context, the passage that I read earlier on in the service, and the last portion of verse 49. Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Who is this that forgiveth sins also? We have before us one of those accounts that probably all of us here know and are familiar with. Who does not know of the woman and the alabaster box? And for those to whom it may be new, then in itself it is a very moving and a very lovely story, standing on its own, just like that. It is the account of the Son of God and the encounter of souls with the Saviour, and the different kind of responses. And we can learn a great deal from how these people react to the presence of Christ, the words of Christ, and to the actions of Jesus Christ as well. And we have two main characters here besides our Saviour, and that is this woman who is only described as a sinner, and also Simon, who is a Pharisee and who would be stationed well in life and have a comfortable home. These are the two that we have. We don't know much more about them other than that, but that is quite a great deal. But for one of them, this encounter was quite special. It meant something. Now, for those of you who know the Lord here tonight, recall the time when you came. Think of the time when you came and what it meant to you. And for those maybe who are on the way, you will capture something of what it means. One of the hymns that we sing, it's a hymn written from the point of view of ourselves who have never seen our Lord physically as these people did. Nevertheless, it still has the feel of this situation. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. Nevertheless, I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet art thou oft with me. And earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. And that can have so many meanings, I know. It can be the place where the people of the Lord gather together. And the place, although we do not put any significance to a building, but wherever the Lord's people meet, that earth has ne'er so dear a spot as when we meet with thee. Or it may be within our own home, and the quietness of our home, and where we pray, and we have fellowship with the things of God, and with God, and with our Saviour. And we can say that in my life, there is no dearer spot than when I meet with him. But there is also that very, very special time in a person's experience when they say, well, if you want to know as far as I'm concerned, then we may remember the place, so we may be a little vague about the place. But this we remember, that at that time, in that place, we had a glorious encounter, and that for us, earth has ne'er so dear a spot as when we met with him. And there was a divine encounter. Now, here we have one of these descriptions. There are two people here, and they seem to be so very different. There are many things that we can draw out. There is mercy here, and there is forgiveness. There is repentance, and there is hardness. And there is curiosity, and there is a censorious spirit. There is incredible authority as well. All that is in this simple story of our Lord meeting this lady. The center figure is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The result of it is that when he says to this lady, go in peace, that for the remainder of her life, whatever her circumstances may be from then on, that she would go away with the peace of God in her heart all the days of her life. And eventually, when she should come to that place that we describe as the valley of the shadow of death from the scriptures, then there too, even in that valley, that she might still experience the peace of God, peace of heart and peace of soul. And if she would know a hymn like this, she might even remember it. And earth had ne'er so dear a spot as when I met with thee. A divine encounter. Now let's look at this a miracle. And at this lovely scene, well, not a miracle, but it is miraculous in the sense of its spirituality, but this lovely scene. There is here a repentant soul. There is also the resentments of a man's heart. Very deep resentment. And there is also a reproachful word. All those are there. There's a person who is repenting. There is a person who is resenting, and there is a person also, our Saviour, who is reproaching. Those three. Then firstly then, a repentant soul. Our Lord is invited to the house of a Pharisee to a meal, and he accepts his invitation. It is an opportunity for him, and in every place that he went, there were things that always happened, and things that were well worth noting. Now, who can tell why he invited Jesus Christ to his house? It may well have been a curiosity. Who is this man? What is he like? Who does he claim to be? Who does he think he is? And so he says, well, I know my scriptures, and I know the law of God, and I have an experience of God, and I'll be able to assess this man. I'll watch him. I'll watch him when he's eating and drinking. I'll watch him when he's talking to people. I'll listen to his answers. And I can be an observer. Many people are like that. Many people listen to a sermon like that. Rather than submit themselves to its authority, they come as observers. And let's see, well, as in Athens, let's see what this babbler has to say. Let's see what this person has to say. It's interesting. I am an assessor, and I'll be able to decide what I think about this person. It probably was something like that, rather than genuine interest. I would say there was genuine interest, only that as the story unfolds, it is quite apparently so that he is not particularly interested. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at meat. Then something happens. An uninvited guest appears. And it took some courage. Now put yourself in the place of this woman. To go into the house of a Pharisee. Now, as far as ordinary people were concerned, these were experts in religion. They were the super, super plus religious people. They were frightening. They were so religious that you dare hardly think or to speak of them or address them in any way. They knew everything. They were perfect in their own eyes. And they looked at everybody else with disdain. And so to venture into a Pharisee's house, and especially uninvited, was a very courageous thing to do. The only reason I can think that she would do it was because there was a deep sense of urgency and eagerness in her spirit. And behold, says the verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Now, stay in that for a moment. We take it for granted that she was an immoral woman. I don't think we have that liberty. She may have been. But really, all we are told about her, that she was a hard character. She was sinful. We are not given any details so that we can indulge in our imagination and say, well, she was a bad lot. Now, we can't say that. But she was known as a person, I would say, like this, that would be very little interested in the things of God. Or openly so. She wouldn't be particularly interested in Jehovah. Or really, I think this may be the solution also to her entry. A very little respect for the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And she'd feel that they were all hypocrites anyway. But she was careless in whatever area she was careless in. Now then, here's a key phrase. When she knew. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, that's a strange thing to do. Now, it's not just a cheap kind of thing she has here. She has spent probably as much as she had. She wouldn't have much. There is no description in her background that she's a wealthy woman. She may not be particularly poor. But in any case, it would be a great extravagance It would seem to be a great deal to spend money in that way. Yet she buys an alabaster box of ointment. And in her heart, she wants to do something. She really does. She is a burdened person. And who knows what is going on in her heart. Whatever her sin was, it weighed her down. Whether it was greater than the Pharisees or less than the Pharisees is a moot point. It doesn't matter. Her sin weighed her down. But when she knew that he was nearby, it had a profound effect. I must see him. I must hear this man. I must meet this man. I can't let an opportunity go and waste this opportunity of seeing this person. And so she hurries to the house. She enters the house of a Pharisee, and she has bought this alabaster box of costly ointments. And then there comes a scene. A scene that is such a lovely one that it is self-descriptive from the words. This is what happens. She came in. And then she stood. Now, what would be the scene? The scene would be one of a feast or a meal, as they would have at that time. There would be low couches or a cushion or some sort like that. And the people would be reclining and would be more or less lying down and leaning on one elbow and half raising the top part of their body so that with this hand that they would be stretching for the food. But they would be reclining. Now, that is a position. So that when she comes, she stands behind him and by his feet. That's where she is. And stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She was crying. Now you might say, some people may cry easily, but we all cry in some way or another. Some do not find it easy to cry. Some of us cry inside. But whether it is openly or inwardly, we all know what it means to cry. I don't think there is anyone, however composed or self-contained they may be, that they're able to say, I never wept. I never was moved. Even though we may not have been outwardly so, we know that it is something that shakes the whole body. Now, I'm speaking now not of sentimental tears, you know, when people say, well, I enjoyed that, I had a good laugh and a good cry. Not that kind of nonsense, but when a person weeps, and the totality of them, whether there are tears or there, but there are tears here, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, that is what happened. Well, can you imagine? As far as she is concerned, there is no mistaking her sorrow. There is no mistaking her sense of unworthiness, and there is no mistaking her love. Certainly, all that is there. And if we only are going to direct our attention to the lady herself for a moment, we can see, well, whatever she is, and whatever she has been at this moment, she is genuine. And she's exposed herself before many very religious people. And no doubt there would be other Pharisees who would be invited as well, who knew their scriptures backwards and forwards and knew the law of God and all the laws and the little things the Pharisees had added. But she was there in a different way. In her mind, she'd made a decision. In her mind, she had realized that he is there. And thinking about it, this is my opportunity. And then she came, her mind and her heart, in complete unity here, feeling I must do something, says the heart. And the mind giving the information, if you want those details. And then the will deciding, come now, make haste and go to him. And she finds herself there. She hasn't come unprepared, she's come with the alabaster box. She wept because she was a sinner. And she came to the person of Christ. That is where she came. Now, what do we see here? I would say that we see a living example of repentance, an essential ingredient in any Christian experience, It is not enough to say, well, I don't know when I believe. There must be something. I know it can be sometimes that it's over a period. I'm not denying that. But I cannot see that there can be no repentance. And repentance always has an element of faith in it. So at the end of this account, if you remember, he says, thy faith has saved thee. So she didn't come only with repentance. She came with faith, and that is apparently so. She knew where she was going. She was coming to the Saviour. She was determined to come, and she was there. She is a picture of repentance. Her total being, her physical being, is repentance. In her mind, you needn't tell her that she was a sinner. She knew it. And she wasn't going to have a competition with Simon. She knew it. She knew that she was a sinner. In her heart, there was a great sorrow in her heart, the like she had never known before. She thought that nothing could ever shake her, that nothing could ever move her. And people talk like that. I'll never be moved. I'll never be shaken. But who is able to say, when the Holy Spirit touches a person, who is able to say that they will not be moved, that they will not be shaken? And this person, presumably a hard person before, she comes and she is crying. And for a hard woman, and no doubt she was, a hard woman to cry, it costs her something. And for a sinful, hard woman to stand by Pharisees, it was a humiliating thing for her. Not by the Saviour, but by the Pharisees. But she's oblivious to all that. She only knows one thing. I want help. And came with repentance. What is repentance? Well, we can work it out. I know that we can't work it up. But we can work it out. There is in repentance an understanding in my mind from the word of God that in God's sight I've fallen short. That's there. An intellectual understanding that is not difficult to overcome. A person may agree or disagree with the law of God, but at least it can be understood. And for an awakened soul, it is a special understanding to know that as far as God is concerned and his perfect law, I understand with my mind I have fallen short of the glory of God. And my heart, if things are happening, then my heart recognizes my own sinfulness. And I know it. And there is a beginning, what the Corinthian epistle says, a holy sorrow not to be repented of, not to be apologized for, not to be dismissed and never be turned aside. It is a holy sorrow. It's a heart cry. Her heart is weeping. And the will to come to him. She did all that. Outwardly, it is a turning from sin to God. Understanding, I cannot go that way anymore. Maybe some here tonight that feel they should turn around. I can't go that way anymore. And God is working in you. And your heart begins to despise that way. Your mind understands. Your heart feels. And you begin to turn toward God. And with your will, you come to Jesus Christ. No one else will do. It is a sacred moment. Now that's a scene. It is a sacred moment. But what has been described here is true religion. And you remember that hymn by Joseph Hart. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And that is there. She knows she's a sinner. She's beginning to know he's a Saviour. She feels she's a sinner. And she's beginning to feel that he's a Son of God. All that is there. In true religion, there must be that balance of the intellectual understanding and the emotional of the heart. Not over-emotional and no thinking. And not all thinking and no feeling. But the balance of both. True religion is more than an idea, more than a notion. Something must be known and felt. And she is a picture of that. And earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as when we meet with thee. Now we go to a very different character. The resentment of the Pharisee. Resentment is a horrible thing. But this man is very, very angry. And he resents her her appearance and her interference. He resents her distracting the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had decided for some reason or another to assess from some curious motive. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him said, now then, this is referring to Simon, and he's referred to Simon many times. Now, he is thinking. Now, notice this. Now we have an example of that teaching of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, that he is omnipresent, that he can be everywhere, and he is omniscient. Here, Jesus Christ shows that he knows the hearts of men. Satan does not. It's a comfort. He has a very good idea because we expose ourselves so. But it is to God alone to know what goes on in the heart of a person. And his Son, naturally here, as the Son and second person of the Trinity. And we have many, many occasions in the Scripture where he hears a question in our heart and he answers it vocally. Now, when the Pharisees which had bidden him said, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now, in that brief thought in Simon's mind, as we saw this woman, and we had enough of a glimpse to know whatever she had been, however far she'd wandered from God, whatever she had been, she'd come to him. And what do we learn about this man? We learn about this man, a censorious spirit, a proud and an arrogant spirit. He's judging Jesus Christ. He's assessing him. He's pointing out, if this man were a prophet. And this is his conclusion. He decides that Jesus Christ cannot be a prophet because he lacks discernment. He lacks discernment because anybody could see that this woman was a hard and a sinful woman. Could he be a prophet? Had he got any understanding? And in any case, if he'd never met her before or never seen her in any congregation gathered together before, surely there should be enough understanding in a prophet to be able to say, this person is rotten through and through. Can't be a prophet. He claims to be a prophet, or they say that he is. That's his attitude to Jesus. His attitude to her, he despises her, for she is a sinner. Now, I don't think particularly that he's denying that there's any sin in himself. But as far as human beings are concerned, he is superior. She is inferior. He knows everything. And she is a nothing. But the awful thing in this verse about him, how he despises her. How he wrongly assesses the Savior. And how many people throughout the centuries, if this, if that, have wrongly assessed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This man did. Then a startling thing happened. And Jesus answering said unto Simon, it's an amazing thing. He hadn't said a word. He thought within himself. He hadn't said a single word. And Jesus answering and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. So he speaks directly to him. And he makes a powerful point. And he brings a parable. He says, I'm going to tell you a little story, Simon. And here's the little story. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, the master frankly, forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Now, this is a very simple story. There you are, Simon. And he's speaking directly to Simon's heart. Simon must have been very startled. Tell me, Simon, Here is a man now, two men owe him money, 500 pence, 50 pence. Both are frankly forgiven. Which of these two love him the more? And he said, well, of course, it's simple. And he answers him in rather a conceding way, he says, and answered and said, I suppose. What a silly story. What a simple story. And I have a high intelligence. What do you think he's talking about? I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, and he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Correct, Simon. You're quite right. And hoping that Simon was understanding, do you see what's happening here? The tables are being turned. Here is a Pharisee in all his pride and his arrogance and his assessing of Jesus and his despising of the woman. Here is this woman feeling herself and knowing herself to be a sinner, an unimportant person. But after the Lord has started dealing with them, there is an exchange of places. He is the one without thanksgiving. He is the one without any feeling towards God. He is the ungrateful one. Now our Lord turns his direction firstly to Simon and then to the woman. And so the last word is this, a reproachful word. And he turned unto the woman and said unto Simon, you can see the picture. He turned to the woman and spoke to Simon. And he's now going to illustrate his little story of those who owed him a great deal. Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. That was always done. There'd always be a slave nearby to wash your feet because it was a dusty country. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with her hairs of her head. So we begin there, and he's highlighting the neglect of this man and showing this man, for all his religion, is showing how careless he is. He doesn't feel that there is any necessity. He's all right. And we can treat God like that. People who even attend church with that kind of attitude, we keep God at a distance. I'm all right. I agree generally and vaguely. God over there. And we treat him as somebody remote and far away. And don't get too involved, especially to repent. Repentance is highly dangerous. Whatever will be the end of me if I repent? He treats God lightly, and the other worships him. Our Lord pursues. He goes on, not only did you not give me any water to wash my feet, and this lady, this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and wipe my feet with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. You didn't even greet me. You didn't even address me. You didn't even give the ordinary courtesies of our country. You just let me come in and took no notice of me. That's how you greeted me. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. What a difference between you. Here is one who say you say you are a believer in Jehovah. And yet, if you want to know about the things of God, and presumably you could give him some credit, maybe you wanted to know something, how interested are you? God at a distance. You don't even wash my feet. You do not even greet me. But look at this person here whom you despise. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. This one's heart greets me. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. There was cheap oil they would have. And they would do this. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath anointed my feet with ointment and with alabaster. He's highlighting the difference to this poor Pharisee, saying, look at the difference between you. You don't give me water to wash my feet. You do not greet me with a kiss. You do not anoint my head with oil. Look at this woman whom you despise and regard as a sinner. What has she done? She has washed my feet with her tears. She has wiped them with her hair. She's done that. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. And not oil, but with alabaster. She has anointed my feet with oil. What is the difference between these two people, between the dignified Pharisee and the pitiful intruder, the difference is this, that one person is curious. And many people turn in like that. And they're curious. What hath this babbler to say, the Athenian said, about Paul? What has this man got to say? We're curious. We are going around and hearing here and listening there and trying this and trying that. And we are assessing it all. We are curious. We are assessors. But when a person is in earnest, they're coming to where they know where the truth is, and they come with their hearts. That's a difference. There is an eternity of a difference between them. An eternity. Then he turns to the woman. Wherefore I say unto thee, and tell Simon rather, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but, reminding him of the story, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You got the point, didn't you, Simon? You got it. For the person who seemed to have been forgiven so little, there can be gross ingratitude. Indeed, has he ever been a recipient of the forgiveness at all? That is there. But this woman, and ourselves, some ignore God, some acknowledge God. This woman came to Jesus. She came to him. What did she come for? Forgiveness. Her greatest need, forgiveness. People do come to Jesus, but they do not come for that reason, always. Sometimes they come to Jesus for comfort in times of great difficulties. And in his mercy, he helps them. Of course he does. I would not say that he does not help them. They come to Jesus when they have got a great problem. And they come and call upon him, and may even attend for a little while. And they are concerned. And they'll come to Jesus sometimes when a great war is brooding. And they say, where shall I go today? I will go to church. I am frightened. And I'll go to Jesus for comfort, that I might be on the right side. People come to Jesus for all sorts of reasons. Some are troubled and they're saying, I have an important week ahead and I hope I shall be successful. I know what I'll do. I'll go to Jesus and I will ask him that he might help me. I believe, to greater and lesser degrees, he will help everyone that comes to him. But they're not saved. They're still lost. She came to be forgiven. That's why she came. That was the reason. When she knew that he was there, nothing would stop her. Words of life, wonderful words. Words of mercy and words of grace. These are the words for which her heart longed for. I know that Jesus as yet had not been crucified. But that is going to happen. And he has the authority to say these words to her. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. What greater word? Thy sins are forgiven. Does this hymn fit? Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. She must have sensed something like that. So vile am I, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear. Yet there are hands outstretched to draw me near. How dare I think about it? Yet there is something and someone drawing me nearer. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall. Repent, believe, and thou shalt be loosed from all. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near. And his the blood that can for all atone, and sets me faultless there before the throne. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garments of thy righteousness. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord. Thine all the merits, mine the great reward. Thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown. Mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my full heart, what it can bestow, like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove, forgiven greatly. How I greatly love. It is essential in our Christian experience that it should be so. What an effect it has. Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Who is this that dares say such a thing? We'll allow him to advise or to counsel or to advise in any area of life. And sometimes the Christian church is lost in endless advising. It can go that far, although we do those things and can lose that central message, which is always the essential one. Yet if people come for help in all sorts of ways, that is there as well. But essentially, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he turns to her, and he says to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. What a difference between their uproar of absolute horror that he should say such a thing, and the quiet authority with which he speaks to a soul. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lots, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. And you? Able to say, it is well with my soul. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these few words, and pray that they may be to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.